All right, kids, you can head out. Except the older ones, you have to stay and listen to me. Oh, they're not? I always like this kind of Sunday to torture them. All right. So yeah, as Trav said, Denny and Sandra arrive back next week, and it is vitally important that we stock them up with Captain Crunch. So Marie and I are going to go, and we'll pick up several boxes, and maybe some of those will make it their way to our house. I believe in only eating health foods. So listen, I know that many of you have been praying for Bill and Ruth, and probably some of you are aware that it's just not going really well. She has been put on hospice. As it stands right now, we are intending to go after church to Vegas to see them and spend some time with them. They're hoping, I think it is, if the plan goes, or if it goes according to plan, I should say, they'll be coming home probably tomorrow. But they've got to get a bed set up and all that kind of stuff. So we would appreciate your continued prayers for them. Obviously, it's a really rough time. But as I shared with you before, it's amazing to go through all of this and just the peace that they both have. And the comfort to know that the God is in control, and this isn't all there is. There's an eternity, which is what Travis talked about. It's not about the 70 or 80 years in this life. It's a life, and we know full well that where their hearts are at, and their faith, and their trust is. And so, as always happened, at some point he or she, like all of us sitting in this room today, will be putting in for a change of address. And so with that, we can have great confidence but it's especially tough, as you can imagine, this time of year. And yet at the same time, is there anything more to be thankful for than what the Lord has done for us and the promises that he's given to us? So just keep them in prayer, and we'll keep you posted as we go and let you know what is happening. So having said that, let's turn our attention to God's word and see what he has for us today. Father, we want to come before you, Lord, on behalf of Bill and Ruth and all of those who are in these situations. They're not, by any stretch of the imagination, the only ones. But Lord, we're thankful for the confidence that they have, because the peace that they have, which surpasses understanding, is the peace that only you can offer. And that's just it, Lord. It's an offer. It's available to all. All you got to do is ask. It's amazing that people won't ask. But they have, and we have, and in that there is great assurance. And so we just pray that you would get them through this really difficult time and all of the stuff that comes along with it, appointments and, all of the stuff. It's just a pain to have to deal with all that in the midst of these circumstances, but it is what it is. So just be with them. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we just pray, as we always do, Lord, to hear from you. We want to hear what you have to say, because these are the words of life. These are the words of truth. These are the words that will make changes in us that we cannot make ourselves. And so as we turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what it is that you're talking about, because it applies not just to people 2,000 years ago, but very clearly applies to us today. So take this time, Lord, be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So as we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, I hope that it's been clear. We've stated this several times, that what's being described here is really the character of the kingdom. To be a member of the kingdom of God doesn't mean we get to act and do as we please. If there's a kingdom, there's a king, and all of the stuff that comes with that, and we need to be living our lives in a way that pleases our king. And if we're living in our lives in a way that pleases us, then we have made ourselves king, and therein lies the problem. And so we struggle through life. So back in the day, and a couple thousand years ago when Jesus is teaching this, we already know he's speaking to a multitude of people that have gathered from all over what we would recognize today as the Middle East. He's got those who he will soon call into leadership positions. We know them as the apostles. Only a few have been called at this juncture. And of course, you have the religious there. And much of what is being Jesus's teaching is really directed at the problems that religion creates. Remember this. Never forget this. the one thing that you cannot say of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was religious. He was never religious. Religion is a problem. Remember, religion sets standards. It sets goals. It has the do's and the don'ts and the cans and the can'ts. And it's got all of that stuff. That is religion. The idea that by doing or not doing something, by saying or not saying something, this earns the right to have a right relationship with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is nowhere throughout the scripture, whether you're talking about the prophets, whether you're talking about the apostles or any of those people, Moses, there was nothing religious about these people. The scripture is very clear and, in fact, constantly tries to distance itself from religion, because what the scripture is about isn't religion at all. It's about relationship. It always has been and it always will be. It started in the garden with God creating, actually forming man from the dust of the ground. That's the word that's there. That is not the creation of man. God formed him from the dust. And then God breathes into that which was formed, the body, and he becomes a living being. He becomes a soul. He's now got a soul and a spirit. That's the creation of man. And God does that with Adam and then, of course, brings Eve into the picture, because our God is a God who desires intimacy. And there's no mistake that we read that before Adam and Eve said, you know what, we're going to do this on our own, that prior to that, we read that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, in the cool of the evening. They were just hanging out, because that's what our God wants. That's why he created us. To reveal who he is and to show us, you know, how much he loves us and to take that love back. And we know the story. We know the reason that we have suffering and disease and death and deformity and all of the other stuff that goes in this life is because Adam and Eve said, you know what? We don't want to go that route. We're going to take this route. And because they did that, God separated them from himself, right? Death. You're going to die. You're going to surely die. You're going to separate. And that's exactly what they did. And the minute they separate themselves from God, the entirety of the rest of the scripture shows how God is going to step into the problem, and we call it redemption, so that the relationship between us who are now find ourselves distant from God, how we can now be restored into a relationship with God. But it's going to be costly. It's going to cost the life of the Lord himself. He's the only one that can come and reverse what man has brought upon himself. Remember always, the suffering that you see in this world has nothing to do with God. The suffering that you see in this world throughout the history of humanity is because humanity has said, we don't need God, and nothing has changed. And so we live in a world where suffering is commonplace, and we have nations and empires and kingdoms in the past all fighting over each other for land, for riches, for power, all of this stuff, which you would expect from people who have distanced themselves from a God who is exactly opposite that. So our God is not religious. And if there's anything that's the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is explaining to all who were there, all of those groups that we just described, and he's describing to them what it's really like to have a relationship with God. And it is nothing what religion teaches, nothing. And so he's been moving through this, and we've got all of these different statements that were made. And last week, we got to this idea where the eye is the lamp of the body. And we look very carefully at that, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And what we understand is it has nothing to do with the eye and seeing. It has everything to do with how you view other people. To have an evil eye, to have a bad eye, ayin ra'ah, remember, if you have an evil eye, it's you're looking at somebody and not caring one bit about their, you know, the situation that they find themselves. That's an evil eye. And it is that way today in Israel. They still use these statements. Nothing has changed. To have a good eye, and we've looked at the Old Testament passages that supported this, is to be generous, to see the need of another person, and to respond to that need with what we have. You see, once again, it's about relationship. If you can look at other people whose life has gone down the tubes for whatever reason, and you can just turn a blind eye to them, then Jesus said, the entirety of your being, remember, your whole body will be evil then, because you have no concern for others. But if you have the good eye, then you have that light that is in you. And we know that light and life cannot be separated, because light and life speak of who our God is. So having a good eye or a bad eye or an evil eye has to do with concern for other people. Once again, it's relational. It's not religious. The religious had said, oh, it's about paying your tithes, right? It's about bringing your offerings to the temple. It's about all of the religious things to do. But that wasn't it at all. And so Jesus is clarifying all of that. And then he brings this all together and he said, look, you have to understand that you cannot have two masters. You can't. It just can't be. Nobody's going to share you. You're going to be loyal to one and disrespect the other, or loyal to the other and disrespect the first one. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your commit yourself to both mammon, which we see is oftentimes translated as money, and then also commit yourself to God. But we looked at how that word mammon is referring to, which they would have clearly understood, one of the gods, the several deities that were worshipped in the nations, whose name was Mammon. And what he was the god that demanded riches. And that's why Jesus wasn't talking about, how do you serve money? Money is just a thing. Well, they would have understood what he's talking about is you cannot commit yourself to this God who demands everything and cares about no one, at the same time serve the God who does just the opposite. You can't have it both ways. And so the idea of the kingdom is the person that understands this. And he started with the Beatitudes. Remember? Blessed be, you know, blessed are thou. You get all of that stuff that's going on there. You know, and it's talking about the character of being in the kingdom. And so as we continue on now, we're after the Lord's Prayer, which we have now been, this will be our second week after that. And as we move forward in this, he's continuing with the same theme. Okay. Now remember, he has just talked about an evil eye or a bad eye and a good eye. We now understand what that is. It doesn't have anything to do with watching porn. Jesus doesn't have to teach that we shouldn't watch porn. Do we really need to tell you shouldn't watch porn? I mean, really? Because that's what we're led to believe, that people are saying, oh, the eyes, whatever you see. That's not what's being described there. It can't be. That's just common sense. Nobody needs to tell you that there were things that you shouldn't be looking at. I mean, really? Do we really need that? It's just amazing to me. So we make it all about these things because in our minds, these are the priority. But in God's mind, it's not. It's about the other person. It's about representing our king in the kingdom of darkness, because the kingdom of darkness is ruled by the enemy, right? Jesus said that. The God of this age, the whole world lies at the feet of the wicked one, because that's who we chose back when Adam and Eve did that. And we've just allowed it to happen. But now we're part of a different kingdom. And that's why we're advancing on the kingdom of darkness. And there's not a dang thing they can do about it. If we would just take control and do what God has asked us to do, we could flip this earth on its ear. Everybody thinks there's a man that's going to solve the problems, or an economy, or a government, or a religion that's going to solve the problems. It's not. You know what's going to solve the problems? Well, and it's not going to happen because the Lord's going to come back. But we, his people, can change that. You want people to be treated fairly? Well, how do you treat them unfairly if you know what the biblical principles are? But we don't live by these things. We embrace what's out there by the world, and we let that rule us, because we don't want to, you know, upset the apple cart. We want to be careful and be politically correct. And so we don't say and do the things that we're supposed to do, and we watch people around us dropping like flies, and all of the suffering. I shared with you last week the difference of ministering to a Bill and a Ruth and all of the rest of you here who have gone through things like this, when hope and ministering to those who have no hope. The difference is palpable. You can feel it. I'm telling you, if you've never been there, it's hard to understand, but I'm telling you from firsthand experience and almost 40 years of ministry, The difference of ministering to people who don't know the Lord and those that do is night and day, literally. And it breaks your heart. And sometimes these tragedies affect these people to where they embrace what the Lord has promised, and sometimes it changes nothing. And that the process just continues to repeat itself, and down the road, the lives are a mess again. It's just heartbreaking because it's so simple. It's an offer. All you got to do is take it, man. It's not about coming to Calvary Chapel or listening to Rick or anyone else. It's never been, nor will it ever be, to him. And so as we've moved through this kingdom character, we as God's people, we are called upon to live as God's people, to represent him. And when you can't see any difference in us between those who were not a part of that kingdom, folks, there's a problem. When we can't be identified, and we got to understand that the idea of identification has nothing to do with popular. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're not going to be popular. You realize that, right? It's not going to be popular. No one's going to like you because of it. Oh, we just love. No, it's not going to happen that way. Nobody liked Jesus. Well, not nobody. Lots did. But there were those that didn't. I mean, they said, crucify him, remember? So you know, but it's being that, having that character of the kingdom. So having said all this, and you can't worship both of these gods. You can't do it. You can't serve one and neglect. You just can't do it. You've got to choose. And in verse 25 now is where he picks up. Notice the first word, therefore. Now, for those of you that have been a part of our inductive Bible study class, when we see a therefore, what do we do with it? We find out what it's there for. That's what we do with it. Because it's telling us that the next statement is based upon statements that have already been. This isn't a new train of thought. It's not a, you know, the second part on a three-point sermon. There's a direct connection. So what you will eat or what you will drink. Now, we know that he's obviously, there's a clause in this that says, unless it's Captain Crunch. We're just going to move on. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Ladies, for the second part. Guys, for the first part. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. About the lordship of Jesus Christ, as he will never lord it over you. It's an amazing, completely opposite of the human understanding of a Lord. Because when somebody's a Lord, you have to obey them. If you don't, there are massive consequences to follow. But they demand to be respected as a Lord. Our Lord, the Lord of Lords, never does. He never lords us over. He says, here is what it is. Now, as your Lord, I'm asking you to choose to do what I've asked you to do. He never makes us. It's completely contrary to human thinking and understanding. I mean, the concept of Lord means you get to tell people what to do. He never tells us what to do. He tells us what we should do, but he never makes demands that we should do those things. So therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Jesus is saying, listen, stop worrying about the circumstances that you're in. Now, this doesn't mean that you just, you know, go happily on if things are collapsing around you. That's not what's being described here. He's ultimately saying, because of the relationship of God, if you're going to choose, remember the choice, if you're going to choose to follow God, then this should alleviate the concern. Because as a member of his kingdom with him as king, do you not think he's going to take care of you? Oh, now, it may not be the way that you would like for it to be. You know, he may not get you the brand new shiny car. It may be an old one that just gets you from point A to point B, but he's taking care of you. You see, we have this tendency again. Well, how's God doing this? Well, you know, there was a time when we could afford to eat steak and lobster. Now we're eating beans and weenies. You know? But you're eating. See, these are not control as a member of the kingdom. Therein is the problem. Don't worry about your life. Now, notice what he's doing here is he's drawn the distinction of everything within the physical realm. Okay, notice. what you will eat or what you will drink. Obviously, that has to do with the nourishment of the body. Don't worry about that. Okay? Now you say, well, there are people out there starving. Yeah, because they've chosen to make some bad choices. Unless, of course, you're in a country where you don't have an option. But even there, you know, especially for the person that has a relationship with God, do you really think he's going to let them starve? I mean, it's just not going to happen. So don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Stop worrying about the physical things, right? Isn't your life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's never been about this. It's about what's on the inside, the real us, the intangible part, the soul and the spirit. The part that was the actual creation of God in the garden. Two different words. He formed, can't remember the Hebrew word real quick, but he formed man from the dust. And then he breathes into life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. He becomes a nefesh. He becomes a living soul and a spirit. There's a soul that makes who he is, his mind, his will, his emotions, his thinker, his chooser, his feeler, the stuff that makes us who we are. And then there's that spirit of us that connects with God. That's the conduit that connects us, the spirit of God. And that's what they lost when they separated themselves, which is why we need to be born again, right? What's the born again experience? Becoming made spiritually alive. Paul said, look, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead? Well, we're not dead. If we're dead, how do we trespass and sin? So he's talking clearly about something beyond the physical. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, you got to stop worrying about the external. The stuff that is fading away. Because it doesn't matter how fancy your clothes are or how good the food is that you're eating or the bed that you're sleeping in, you're going to die. Right? That's just the way it is. So though we should, those things are good and there's no reason to not pursue them, right? But to pursue them not at the expense of who the Lord is. It's all about priorities. Because your life is more than this. This word life is the Greek word here, psyche. We would call it psyche. And of course, we get psychology, psychiatric. All those words are based on this. Because those fields of study do not study this. That's a whole different study. They study the inner person, back to the thinker, the feeler, and the chooser. The problem is they're doing it from a non-biblical perspective, and sometimes they create more problems than they solve. Because the issue isn't the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's a heart issue. And where your heart is, as we've already seen, where your treasure is at, that's where your heart's going to be. Whatever that thing that you value, that you pursue, that you seek, whatever that is, that's where your being is going to be because it's going to consume you. So that's what's being described here. But our life is more than these things. That life, the inner part of us, that's the contrast here, is bigger than food and clothes. And then he gives some examples, and he says, look at the birds of the air, for they don't sow nor reap or gather into barns. They don't do any work. They just don't. And yet, they're fed. Now, yes, there are still problems even in the fowl kingdom. Why? Going back to Adam and Eve, because even the birds live in a fallen nature. They're under the curse. But still, they don't do anything, and yet they have everything that they need to survive. So that's what he's saying. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, what he's saying here, it isn't that the birds aren't important. So everybody, PETA, just take a breath. That's not what's being described here. What he's simply saying is, how do we determine the value of our life before God, of our lives before our God? How do we determine it? Anybody know? It's called the cross. How valuable are you to God? Enough that he would die in your place. That's how valuable you are. He didn't come and die for birds, okay? Birds are cool. Animals are cool. But redemption only applies to them as redemption runs its full course and you and I are back in a right relationship with God. And then guess what happens? We're taught about this in the kingdom age that's yet to come. In the kingdom, what happens in the animal kingdom as well? They're blessed because of our redemption. So it isn't that God doesn't care about them. And it's just that the value on you is that of the precious blood of the Lamb. That's a pretty spendy cost. That's how valuable we are. And that's all he's saying here. It's just in the sense of redemption. So then why do you worry about your clothing? He's just dealt with food. Now it's about clothing. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't do anything. They just grow. Again, they're not working. And yet they're being provided for. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The brilliance of color, especially for us in the spring when we have big rains like this in the desert, doesn't it change it completely? Don't you just love the spring when all those desert flowers are out there? Now move that to some place where flowers really take off. And you know what I'm talking about. It's truly, truly amazing. And just this beauty that God has ingrained into the very creation itself. When we see these things, what we're seeing is the handiwork, the artwork of the Creator himself. We change colors of flowers up here all year long because it goes with the time of the season. And so you see all these vibrant colors that come. And what you're ultimately seeing is the handiwork of the great Creator, the master artist of all that there is. Recognize it. Even of God's people. It's just like, wow, this is amazing. Have you ever just been caught up at something like that? It doesn't, you know, hear whatever you go, even in the fall when you're up in the mountains and all of the trees begin to change and turn. And just the beauty of this. And just go, man, Lord, that's a stinking awesome painting. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And of course, we know that it was just developed over billions of years of creation. Really. Anyway, so, but you see the handiwork of God. It's there for all to see. It's on display. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look up at the sky. How often do we look up at the sky, especially as we can see it here in Mesquite, and just go, wow. God floating around in it, right? That's what they tell us. Carl Sagan said, we're just this one little lost dot in the map. What he failed to understand is that one little dot, so that one little dot could recognize its creator, all of this was put in. So that one little dot could go, whoa. That's what that's all about up there. But we look at it from the opposite perspective. God says, I want to show you who I am. I want to reveal it to you. And so he speaks the universe and all of the solar systems and all the stuff that's out there and that it goes on. That's just beyond comprehension. And instead of looking at even his people, you and I, fail to recognize God on display. He's revealing who he is. And then you take it right down to the earth and all of this beauty that we're talking about. And he says, look, even Solomon, with everything that Solomon had, he had nothing on the plants. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his nature? Now, this is a horrible translation. I don't understand what these people are smoking and drinking when they translate this stuff, because it boggles the mind, because you're reading the context. And surely in the midst of all of these things that God is saying, the Lord knows that he's surrounded by a bunch of people who are 5 foot nothing, prior to be 6 foot six. I mean, really? Do you really think that's what's being described here? Don't, which of you, if you worry about it, oh, I really worry, I wish I was 6 foot. And if they worry about it, and all of a sudden I wake up tomorrow, I'm 6 foot. I'm actually 6'1". It's the width that holds to where you can't see it. The girth, as they say. Anyway, But do you see, do you really think he's talking about worrying about so that you can be taller? I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's not what the word means at all. It means this: stature should have been translated a single day to your life. Nobody's concerned whether they could be taller. Well, unless you have a short man attitude. But you get the idea. This is not about how tall you are. It's ridiculous to have done it this. I don't understand this mindset. Does this not make more sense? And that, by the way, is the word, but the word translate. In fact, some translations actually translate this way. But we're looking at the New King James, and obviously they didn't get the memo because they still think it's about becoming 6'6". I mean, it's just, it's the absurdity of this just boggles the mind. Which of you by worrying can add one, can add a single day to your life? Oh, now that makes sense. We're worried about food. We're worried about clothing. We're worried about all of these things. And if we just had those things, my life expectancy can be increased. Really? That's what Jesus said. Except Captain Crunch. I'm not going to worry about it. Why worry about it? You know, whatever my days are, they're numbered. God has his number in his book. I don't know what it is. I hope it's a while longer, but I don't know what it is. But I trust him that when it's time, I'll know. And until then, I'm not going to worry about it. It's going to happen anyway. And that's what he's saying here. Can anybody here change this? You're concerned about all of these other things, all of these things that have to do with the physical, as if that's going to change or give you another day on life? Come on. That's what he's saying to you. He's describing this and explaining that that's simply not what is important. Now, Jesus says, look, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, which he's talking about, and of course he's talking to people that were farmers and all of that stuff, and you know, when you harvest and all that, and all the stuff is laid there, and when we lived in Belize, one of the things, you see this all over in these third world countries, after they harvest and they cut all of the stuff down, oftentimes in Belize, they did all the time, especially out in the bush, they would go out into the bush and they would burn those fields. Because apparently the ash and the stuff that's left over from those burned things, they would then till it back into the ground and it helped fertilize the crops for the next year. Okay? So that's what's being described here. Because when I mow my grass, I don't throw it into a fire. Otherwise, you'd get arrested in Mesquite. But you see, so if God clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, in other words, it doesn't last. And yet he paints this beautiful picture, but it's temporary. How will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you little faith, how do you not understand this? How do you not see this? That's what's being described here. There's another therefore, which we're going to do what with it? Find out what it's there for. Yeah, you guys are catching on. Because now the next statement is based on what has just been said. Well, what has just been said? Stop bothering yourself over things that have to do with the physical. Nothing wrong with getting new clothes. Nothing wrong with having good food. That's not what's being described. But when those things consume you, there's a problem. Therefore, do not worry, because I just told you this. Don't worry. What am I going to eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Again, it's the outward. Don't do that. Notice what he says here. For after all these things, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Now, the word Gentiles here is the word ethnos. We get ethnic from it. So the idea here are people groups, nations. What's your ethnicity? You know, where are you from? Blah, blah, blah. You get this all the time. And that's what's being described here. And again, they could have said nations here would have made more sense, but this is okay. I just think it could have been better, but that's where what is being described here. So after these types of things, the Gentiles or those of different nations, these are the things they seek after, right? Well, what is it about those nations? What's the issue with those nations? Well, the issues that's being described here are those people that are outside the covenant of God. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. This is not the Mosaic covenant, folks. It's not. That was for Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant was for all of us. Right? For Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land. And all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed by you. All of us. That promise, that agreement that God made is not just with Abraham's descendants, it's with the whole world. But you know what happened when you go through the rest of the scripture? You find that all the nations didn't want anything to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham. They could care less. Always about the covenant. Always. Remember, not Mosaic covenant. That's a different thing. This is the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. God would assure that this took place. What is the heart of the covenant of God that he made with Abraham, his descendants, and the whole world? We're about ready to celebrate it. The entrance of the Redeemer into a world in mass need of redemption. About the covenant. Not because it's Israel, not because it's Abraham, because it's the land of Israel, but because it's about the one who was, so we're going to celebrate here shortly, his birth, but he came into this world to redeem, which would lead to his death on the cross, which we'll celebrate in a few months, which we call Easter, the plan of redemption. Christmas, Easter, right? That's what they are. Those are God fulfilling the covenant to Abraham. That's why we celebrate these things. Or at least I hope that's why we're celebrating these things, to keep this in mind. So the idea of the Gentile and that covenant through Abraham and through his descendants, Israel, was offered to the nations. It was given to everybody. It was made available to all. But the nations, the people groups of the world, rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it. Which is why God said, those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. It isn't because it's Abraham. Because to reject the covenant that God made with Abraham meant you were rejecting who? The God of Abraham. Remember, it's not about the faith of Abraham. It never was, nor will it ever be. It is not about the faith of Abraham. It is about the God of Abraham's faith. There's a huge difference. So the nations rejected this. And we could take you through, through Deuteronomy. Starting back in the first five books, all the way through the scripture. How do nations like the Assyrians and the Persians and the Sumerians and the, you know, we could go on and on. You get the idea. Babylonians, whatever. How is it that they all have all of these other deities that they worship? Molech, Baal, Ashtaroth. We've named these guys 100,000 times. Ra, Isis. What is those? Why do all of those nations have their quote-unquote gods, their deities that they worship? Because they rejected the covenant. Not the Abrahamic covenant, but the God of Abraham's covenant. They rejected him. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're outside of that covenant, these people that had rejected, because the covenant is offered to everyone, nobody, no nation, no emperor, no Caesar, no czar, no pharaoh, no whatever you want to call it, will stand before God and say, hey, I didn't know. No one. And God will say, yes, you did. So they knew, but they turned away from it. They rejected it. For all these things, those who were outside the covenant of God by choice, these are the things they go after because they don't have a relationship with the God promised to take care. And it's interesting in using animals as examples because we even read in the book of Job where way back, probably as far as we know, as far as we understand, the oldest book or the oldest writing in the scripture itself. So it's pretty old. And it very clearly, it's in the 12th chapter of Job. And it says, go ask the beasts and they will teach you. Speaking of the God of their creator, right? Go ask the beasts, tell you. I'm sorry, they'll teach you. And then he adds to that, he said, well, and then go ask the birds. Because they'll teach you. Huh. Sound like Jesus might have been using a scripture reference here, you think? Well, imagine that, since he wrote it. So the idea, this wasn't a new teaching. Everybody understood this. But the religious of the day had become all about their tradition, all about their ceremony. Wait till we move on in the rest of Matthew until you see this. All of this stuff that we're told today is Torah, the skull cap, the washing of the hands, all of that stuff. It is not in Torah. It was in addition to Torah. And Torah itself says, don't add. And these things were constantly, we were constantly coming at Jesus over these things because his guys and he himself, the apostles, they weren't abiding by the traditions. And it really upset the religious of the day. Yes. Because they thought they had a handle on it. No, you have to remember what we said earlier about religion? You got to do it our way. And you got to put your shoes on like this. You can't do this. You can't do that. We have everybody. See, that's what religion does. And Jesus comes and they said, hey, how come your guys aren't washing their hands with the tradition of the elders? We're going to see that Jesus is going to throw it right back at them. Because these traditions have gotten in the way of worshiping a God whose desire is intimacy. Does he really care that you come without washing your hands before you eat? Really? It's just sad. So that's what's happening here. It's all about the character of being in the kingdom. Stop worrying about the physical things. Things will take care of themselves. He's not saying don't pursue these. I'm not saying that everybody should go home and sell their houses and their cars and whatever else you've got and start living in a tent and give it to the poor. That's not what's being described. But when those things take priority over being leading a godly life, then the problem, and you need to check it, because you are not, you're in danger of living as one outside of the kingdom. So these are the things, the Gentiles, those that don't have this relationship with God, this is the things that they seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He's intimate. He desires a relationship with you. Do you really think we need to tell him? There was a passage, I kid you not, maybe somebody can give it to me later, and I know, I'm positive it's in Isaiah, where God said, before you ask, I know. He heard the prayer before you ask. I know it's in Isaiah, and I could not find it. It's driving me crazy. So anyway, but there is that passage. In other words, absolutely, completely, whatever adjective you want to put in there, understands his children. Do you think for one second that he doesn't know their needs? And if he knows their needs, that he would supply what he can? And in this case, our God is far greater than any physical father. So that's what's being described here. Because the person that has the character of the kingdom is a person who has the right attitude with God and understands these things and will not pursue the things of the earth, but will instead pursue the things of God. And guess where it's going? Everybody knows Matthew chapter 6, the kingdom of God. Oh, did you know that that's based on everything we just said? Look at verse 33. But in contrast to this, since you understand this as one in a relationship with the Father, remember the Lord's Prayer, Our Father? He's talking to people who, those that were there, that were trying to understand their relationship. There were those here who would never look to God as Father, even though the Scripture teaches it very clearly. So in contrast to this, then, but there's the contrast, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, it's not just seeking the kingdom of God. What's the last there? What's the next phrase? Sorry. And his righteousness. And when you seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness, then what happens? Everything else will be added. What everything else? All of the stuff we just got through talking about. Your food, your clothes, you know, all of the clothing, all of these kinds of things. Now, this is interesting because these words, now we know, we've talked about this. I'm not going to belabor the point. Why didn't my clicker, I must not have set this up right. There it is. These words here, we know that now, I hope everybody understands by now that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew, period. Okay. The church fathers, they all said this, Papias, blah, 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 Eusebius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, all of them. I don't know why we think he wrote it in Greek, because that's what we're still told when he didn't. Anyway, so these words, when you look at them in the Greek, they're really good, because you got to remember, if that's true, then the Greeks are translating it into Greek and they're trying to find words that match. But remember, no two words match, you know, and they just don't. Okay? Want an example? Captain Crunch. Is it? Is my thing? Oh, no, there it is. Yeah. So, yeah. What do you think? If you live in China, how do you translate Captain Crunch? Not who's talking. Well, I don't know. No. No, it will be Captain Crunch. If you translate it into, you know, hard to do and try to do this, whatever, Sweden. Captain Crunch. This has happened throughout history. I know it's kind of a goofy way to look at it, but it's true. There are just words that can't be translated. You want to know what are the key proofs Matthew wrote in Hebrew? Think of a word. Tell me this. Amen. Is that Greek? Is it Chinese? Is it Russian? No. It's Hebrew. It has no equal. They used it because they didn't have a word to supplement for it, like Captain Crunch. Word, and it means a lot, but check out the Hebrew in this. This is just awesome. It's dirsu, right? Literally what it means to investigate, to examine, to desire. In other words, this is something that's in front of you that you really, oh, you can't get enough of it. It's consuming you. Investigate it. You're looking into it, trying to understand it, and you desire it. But then there's the word first. Oh, well, check out what this word means. It's shana, and it means to double, to do again, or to repeat. So investigate, and repeatedly investigate and examine, desire the kingdom of God. Do you see the difference? It isn't that those were wrong. It's just the depth of meaning here is just unbelievable. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we talked about this before. And this is the word tzedakah, is how you would say that. And we see this oftentimes played out. And even in, again, in the Greek, if they're referring to Old Testament names and titles, right? In Hebrews, we have this story, and in Romans as well, about Melchizedek is how we pronounce it. Do you know why they wrote Melchizedek? Because it's a Hebrew word. They had no way to translate it. But it's actually two Hebrew words. Melchizedek is how you say that. King, Melchizedek, righteousness. So there you have a word of a king in the Old Testament that you could have translated, you know, something into the Greek that said king of righteousness, but they didn't. They kept Melchizedek or Melchizedek because it meant, this is what it meant. But here's what righteousness means: faithfulness, kindness, mercy, justice. Now keep that in mind where we're going next week, because he's going to get into this whole thing of justice and about judging one another. Well, I'm not coming that week. But see, that's what's being described here. So righteousness. So investigate, examine, desire repeatedly the kingdom of God and his character of mercy, of righteousness. You want to know what righteousness is? Even the Greek, dikaiosune, is the Greek, and it's all based off of the Hebrew word tzedakah. See, these are the things that we miss, but they're right there in front of us. These people wouldn't have missed it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. Remember, do you think for worrying you can add one day to your life? No. You want to add time to your life? Seek first the kingdom of God, because it's not speaking of the physical life. It's speaking of the spiritual life. One more verse. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. I can't tell you how often when I'm counseling with people, they are absolutely consumed with what's going to happen tomorrow. Pointless. You can't change it one way or another. You just can't. And that's what's being described. This does not mean don't be concerned with it. There are concerns, and you need to think about those things. What's being described here is don't let it paralyze you. to where you can't even react to anything because you're just not sure about what's going to happen. That's what's being described. So you see the same word twice here. For don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Okay? That word worry here literally means to be troubled. Don't let it bring you into fear, to paralysis. Okay? And then every day has its own trouble. Now, this is the New King James. Some of your translations already say from evil, because that's really what the word is describing. It's tsara, is how you say that. And it means the oppressor or to be in stress, the enemy or the adversary. So don't be concerned. Don't let it be consumed, and paralyzed by what's happening today, because there's an adversary out there tomorrow. Okay? Don't worry about it. Deal with it today, and then you can move on. Now, this is back, and this is where we're close. What is the kingdom character that has to do with all of this stuff we talked about? Well, it came in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? The character of God. This is the kingdom character. For they shall be filled. And we translated it this way is what's being described here. Those who crave and have an unquenchable desire to be found in the right standing with God, in justice, in mercy, in compassion, all of those things. And lo and behold, Jesus is going to take this particular statement, not this one, this is back in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, verse 34, and he's going to build on that in chapter 7 about, therefore, do not judge one another. At the character of God, you will not sit in judgment on another person. But there is a little twist there in the words that are used. We'll talk about that then. So all of this kingdom character, this is what Jesus came and has absolute access to the king. You don't have to go through a set of leaders and rulers and never even see the king or stand on the side of the road when he walks by and catch a glimpse of him. No, no, no. And God's with us at all times, and we all can approach him on a regular, continual basis. That's the difference in God's kingdom versus the kingdom of men. It's substantial. And on that day, the last day of Jesus' life, when they were in the upper room, they were talking about these things. This is the direction that Jesus was pointing them. We call it the Last Supper. So if we can get the folks to come and pass out the elements. And as they're doing this, as these things are being described to them, what Jesus is showing them ultimately, and we fail to see this, is kingdom character. Because what he's doing in the Last Supper is he's revealing to them that his desire, and he says, I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom. So he ties the Last Supper to the kingdom. Because our God is a God of intimacy in his kingdom. And so what better time sitting around the table on the night of the Passover and explain what Passover really means? That it's a restoration of the relationship between the people of God and their God. And what better way to describe that relationship than that of the covenant of marriage? Remember, when Jesus did the Last Supper, everything he said that night, take this cup, drink, we're going to be reading it here in a few minutes, all of those things that he did, and the way in which he did them, even the statements that he made, put the entirety of the Last Supper in the context of marriage. Don't let your hearts be troubled, right? If you believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. The statement of the Father's house would have perked their ears wide open. Because the Father's house was where the groom would take his bride to on the evening of the marriage. They would have already known where he was headed with this. In my Father's house are many mansions, chuppas, many bridal chambers. Ding, ding. And so Jesus is telling them that this, my Father's house, unlike those that have just one, it's open to all to come into this intimate relationship with our God. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Exactly to this day in Israel, when a marriage is typically arranged, some of the Orthodox still do, many of the others don't, but when the marriage is arranged, then what the groom, after the proposal between his father and the other father and him and his bride, he would go back to the father's house and spend whatever time was necessary on the chuppah to get it prepared to bring his bride. Today, this is happening. They would have known immediately what he was describing. And if I go and prepare a place to you, then I'm going to do what? I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, the Father's house, there you may be also. They would have been kicking each other under the table if they had in fact sat around the table. This is where Michelangelo got it wrong. They didn't sit at tables. They laid on the ground on a mat. So it's kind of hard to kick somebody in the shins under that, but you get the idea. They would have been just going, oh my gosh, he's talking about a marriage. His relationship with us is like the covenant of marriage. Why, you think? Because it's tied back to the covenant of Abraham. So this is what's going on. This is what they heard. So as Jesus is sharing this and he's telling them this, then he breaks the bread and he passes the bread and then he breaks the wine and he talks about the wine and specifics. And he said, I will not drink of the fruit of this cup again until you are in the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened in the marriages. There would be a cup divided and drank a cup of wine between the bride and the groom. And then there would be a final cup. When they consummated the marriage, there would be another cup. And that's the one Jesus is describing. We miss it. We've turned it into what? Religion. It wasn't religious at all. It was relational. Everything was relational. So as they would go from there, they would on to the other people, and they would explain all of this stuff, and then it would go into the church, and we all know the story when he went into all the churches, but we're only told about Corinth, the church at Corinth, and we know the story, but I'm going to repeat it again because we need to never forget this. The leadership in the church in Corinth was confused. There were a lot of things that were happening, and the reason they were confused and didn't understand what was going on is because their congregations were made of people. And people create problems. And so people in the church, amongst one of a multitude of things, they wrote to Paul and he said, look, what are we supposed to do about this? Okay? These people that have the spiritual gifts, and they're just completely disregarding what they're supposed to be for. That's all of it. It's a show. It's an experience. And they ask questions. Paul's response to that. And then this whole thing on marriage and divorce, we don't get this. What's going on? So Paul responds to that. And then one of those things was the communion table. We got people in our church, Paul, that aren't eating and coming to church because there's bread there. So they're not buying bread for home because they know they're going to get it at church. And they're not getting wine at home because they're coming to church and getting the wine, which is, by the way, why we sell grape juice. We don't sell. Which is why we give grape juice. No. But that's what was happening. And Paul writes back and said, no, negatory, Big Ben, right? So here's what happened. So Paul straightens that out. All of Paul's response to those questions from those leaderships, he compiles in a letter. We call it 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's response to those issues in that church. So on this particular issue, Paul then says this, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you think it's about bread, you think it's about wine, you're in trouble. It's not. So to make sure, in verse 28, Paul says, but then let a man, obviously women as well, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, because he's doing it without recognition for what it was established for. So as we do every month, each of us, you need to go before the Lord and prepare your heart. Do as Paul said, examine yourself. Lay it all out there. Don't treat this as if it's just what we do today religious thing to do. It is not. It is a relational thing to do because the bread and the wine represent the ultimate relationship in the fact that the Lord deemed our lives more of more value than his. He gave his life for us. So this isn't about wine. It isn't about crackers or grape juice or anything else. This is a remembrance that the relationship was so important to God, which we disregarded. That relationship is so important that he reestablished this and he showed us exactly what's going on. Paul said, do not dork around with that. You better make sure you got it right. So each of us, you need to go before the Lord on your own and just open your heart to him and set everything right. He's a faithful God. Remember the Lord that doesn't lord it? He's a God that will forgive. That's his desire, is to forgive. So no matter what it is, lay it out there before him and he'll forgive. So each of us, let's spend some time before the Lord. Father, it's a challenge for us to lay these things out there, even though we know that you know them. First thought that comes to mind is hypocrisy. It's just acting like something that isn't necessarily the case, that is evident in my life. All of these things, and the list just goes on from there. But your scripture, Lord, your word tells us that if we lay these things before you, they will be nailed to the cross and dealt with. And so, Lord, each of us, we come before you. We've opened our hearts. That's all we can do. Now, Lord, we ask you to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us the people that you want to be. That's what this is about, so that we can remember the greatest of all intimate acts, that you loved us enough to die for us, that we can receive that with open hearts, with clean hearts, with free hearts, with hearts that are at peace. And it only comes because of you and what you have done. And we are forever grateful for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul says, look, I received this from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, the opposite of an intimate relationship was what happened that night by Judas. On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Your body broken for us, Lord. Again, I don't know how many times we can say it. The greatest example, sacrifice on behalf of those that you love. I don't know anything that can define intimacy more clearly, more completely than that. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for ours. In Jesus' name.